Engaging conversation on the most urgent problem of our day and what you can do about it.
Now, the End Abortion Podcast by Priests for Life.
Well, good evening, friends. Happy Sunday. Father Frank Pavone here, National Director of Priests for Life. Thank you for joining me for our pro-life MAGA broadcast, Make America Great Again. As you can see, I got a new MAGA hat today, wear it very proudly. And that's what I want to reflect with you a little bit about tonight. We are going, by the way, at this time each night, we'll start at 9 o'clock each night between now and the election, November 6th, bringing you powerful, hard-hitting, instructional, and inspirational programs talking about various aspects of this election. So I really want to invite you, urge you, beg you, plead with you, not only to join me, and we'll be doing things in the morning as well, and sometimes we'll repeat the programs twice a day. But not only to join me, but to get as many other people as possible to join as well, because now it is time to fully mobilize and activate the troops to make a difference in this election. Make America great again. This country was founded on principles of the gospel, principles from the scriptures. As my friend, the historian David Barton, tells and writes, he's the founder of Wall Builders, and we've known each other and interacted so many times for so many years. Really a great guy to check out, a great organization to connect with, great resources to learn from. When he talks about our founding fathers, he doesn't only tell you what they said and what they meant. He literally pulls out of his briefcase the original documents that they wrote. He's got the greatest collection of original documents of our founding fathers than anybody that I know of. He also wrote a marvelous book called Original Intent. If you want to understand things like the meaning of separation of church and state and the fact that, yes, America is a Christian nation, and you want to understand how our founding fathers regarded the Bible as their greatest source of information, even as they were structuring this government, and you want to understand the proper role of God in public life, and you want to understand what the third element is in the equation of church and state, and that is morality. Morality is the common foundation of both. If you want to understand all these things, if you want to understand how our founding fathers regarded God's law as higher than any of the human laws that the Constitution they wrote explained how they would write, then go to David Barton, go to that book, Original Intent, and see what he is saying. He is saying and explaining things just like people like Justice Brett Kavanaugh understand, and the excellent judges that President Trump is putting on our federal courts all clear across the country. He has been appointing not only the two excellent Supreme Court justices that he sat on the court, but dozens of other judges on our federal courts who likewise are appointed by the president, confirmed by the Senate, serve lifetime terms of service to our courts, and like Brett Kavanaugh and Neil Gorsuch, believe in the Constitution, that it has a specific meaning, that that is the meaning that has to be applied in cases that come before the court today, and that when you're judging about a particular law, you need to read what the law actually says, and that if the law has to be changed, you send that back to the lawmaking body, either the state legislature or the United States Congress. Those are the legislators duly elected by you and me. Those are the legislators whom you and I can lobby. Those are the people whose positions we can ask about and should know before we let them take office, unlike the role of judges, who are not supposed to express positions on issues because their positions on issues aren't supposed to matter. They're supposed to be arbiters of the Constitution and the laws. So all of that to say, Make America Great Again has a very specific meaning. Now, some people are asking, you know, why am I doing this? And to me, that's a strange question. You do know, I presume, that I'm an American citizen. I mean, obviously, you know that I'm a priest by looking at me now. Just because I'm dressed like this, you may not necessarily know that I'm an American citizen, but I presume that you presume that. And now you don't have to presume it anymore because I'm telling you. And so the fact that we believe, the fact that we, so many, tens of millions across America, are fervent believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel that he gives us, and some of us enter into ministry, that does not in any way, shape, or form prohibit us from being patriots and from proclaiming that we must make America great again, and believing in the exceptional nature of this country and advocating for its principles. Our believers and those who lead them in the faith to be relegated to silence and second-class citizenship, if we're not supposed to advocate and support our leaders, who Scripture calls ministers of God, by the way, read Paul's letter to the Romans, but if we're not supposed to support those in public office who, like our president, believe in the freedom of the church to teach and practice the faith, who believe that life which is from God is therefore to be protected by government, who believe that government is very limited and that our rights, like our Declaration of Independence says, indeed come from God and not from the president and not from the Congress and not from the courts. If our public officials believe these things, are we not to rally around them, support them, affirm them, tell them they're right, tell other people to support them? If we're not, well, then that leads to another logical question that I really need to know the answer about before Election Day, and that is, am I allowed to vote? Are people that are dressed like me allowed to vote? Are those of us who go into the pulpit also allowed to go into the voting booth? Come on, we all know the answer to that. A lot of people get confused about the relationship between religion and politics, and one of the things we do in these MAGA pro-life broadcasts is unconfuse that. Some people think religion and politics don't mix. Oh, they mix very well. You know, the Lord and Savior in whom we believe identified himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of all nations. Oh, that sounds pretty political to me. You see, the point of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that yes, as clergy, we proclaim the kingdom of God. But so do you. Each and every one of us who's a believer, we're all proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, we ministers of the gospel in a special way are proclaiming, strengthening, gathering people into the kingdom of God. But then again, that's also the point of our political involvement, because if there is a kingdom of God, then all the kingdoms of the earth have to be in line with it. If there's a kingdom of God, that means there's a king. And if there's a king, that means all the kings of the earth have to obey him. They still have their legitimate authority. You see, the church says a yes to the state as well as a yes to God. And the church says a yes to both. And the church also says a no to the state. Let me explain this a little bit more, because some people are terribly confused. And we can't adequately go into an election, we can't adequately take up the task of electing our leaders with the kind of vigor, with the kind of inner freedom, with the kind of freedom of expression that we should be engaging that process with, if we're terribly confused about the relationship between church and state. Because you know what? To the extent that we're confused about that, we're going to be muzzled and we're going to be paralyzed. And if we're muzzled and we're paralyzed, and I'm talking about not only ministers of the gospel, but all of our fellow citizens and our fellow believers, well, then the nation suffers, because it doesn't the political process is devalued because then it doesn't have the benefit of your and my full-throated participation. And that's a term I like. It's a biblical term, actually. You look at Isaiah 58, cry out full-throated and unsparingly for justice. Full-throated. You know, these are the days when we need full-throated. There's too much silence. There's too much fear. There's too much paralysis. There's too much of, oh, well, I'm not supposed to talk about this, and you're not supposed to talk about that. Well, then how do we make progress? That stymies progress when people feel like they're muzzled. They can't talk. You know what the church believes about the Holy Spirit? That he gives voice to the tongue. Why do you think at Pentecost tongues of flame appeared? And what happened in that upper room when the Spirit descended on Pentecost, as we read in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? What happened was that the apostles who were gathered in fear, paralyzing fear, unwilling to stand outside in front of the people because they were afraid that the ones who had crucified Jesus would crucify them, afraid to speak, now were emboldened to speak. Tongues as of fire came down on them. And they burst out of the doors of that room and they proclaimed the gospel to the ends of the earth. Proclaiming that gospel means witnessing to the kingdom of God. But when you witness to the kingdom of God, you're doing it as a member, as a citizen of earthly quote-unquote kingdoms or nations or political systems. We don't leave our earthly citizenship in order to engage our heavenly citizenship. Otherwise, you know, where are we supposed to go? Do we have caves that we go to where there's no politics, no voting booths, no elections? But then again, if there's no elections, well, then who writes the laws and who protects us and who has our armies to keep us from those who would attack us, and who paves our roads, and who delivers our mail, and who, I mean, you see what I'm saying. If, because we have to draw these things to their logical conclusion. If being a believer, or if being a priest, or if being an outspoken Christian somehow doesn't mix with politics, does that mean we have to leave it up to somebody else to choose the people who are going to pass the laws? And then if that's the case, you're going to choose people that don't believe like I believe, and they're going to pass laws that embody practices that I don't accept. So then am I exempt from those laws? I mean, if somebody tells me I can't participate in something, well, then please also tell me that I don't have to deal with the consequences of it. But of course, I know better, and so do you. And so do those who criticize our political advocacy. They know full well that they and we and I have to live with the consequences of the laws that are passed by the people who are elected. So if I have to live with the consequences of the laws that are passed by the people who are elected, well, then I'm certainly not going to be silent about the kind of people who are elected and the kind of laws that are supposed to be passed. And neither can you be silent. Neither can you sit by. You know, that's why for all the people that don't vote, and unfortunately in midterm elections, a lot of people don't vote, we've got to get everybody out to vote. Everybody. But when people don't vote, and how is it that they find that they're able to complain about the direction that the country is going, or the policies that are passed, the laws that are written, or the laws that are struck down, or the court decisions that are rendered? How do they find it in themselves to complain about those things when they had the opportunity to change it and then they were sitting back doing nothing and telling other people that they had to shut up? No. This is not what separation of church and state means. I'll tell you what separation of church and state means. The church doesn't deliver the mail. The church doesn't provide a standing army. the church doesn't write the laws. The church doesn't appoint the judges to the courts. What the separation of church and state also means is that the state does not decide who the pastor of your parish church is going to be, or what the readings are at Sunday Mass, or whether there are six sacraments or seven sacraments. The state doesn't decide that. There is a division of responsibilities. And more fundamentally, separation of church and state came about so that the state wouldn't hinder the church from being the church, so that the state would not interfere with the works of the church or the freedom of the church to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel, and to transform society according to the principles of the gospel, because the founding fathers believed in the gospel. And they believed that those principles needed to shape this great experiment in self-governance that they were undertaking. So separation of church and state is meant to benefit the church, to be free to speak, not the other way around. Separation of church and state isn't supposed to mean people like me are supposed to be quiet. It means that when it comes to the affairs of the church, the state is supposed to be quiet. The state's supposed to back off. And we experienced that very recently, didn't we? When Democrat presidents issued mandates trying to tell priests and religious sisters, and as a matter of fact, virtually every employer in America, that when we did our business and provided health insurance plans to our employees, we had to include abortion in that. We had to include contraceptives in that. And that's where the separation of church and state comes in. That's what Justice Brett Kavanaugh understands very well, the separation of church and state. Because he said, and this came up in his hearings, the case involving Priests for Life, he said, yes, I sided with Priests for Life because the government is not supposed to tell them what their faith does and does not require, and the government is not supposed to force Priests for Life or any citizen to have to choose between following their faith and following the law. And furthermore, the government is not supposed to sit in judgment about whether those beliefs that Priests for Life has or that anybody else has are accurate or reasonable or logical. Because some of those Democrat senators, they're astonished, excuse me, and they laugh at the idea that there is such a thing as abortion-inducing drugs, which some contraceptives are. Excuse me, some birth control causes abortion. Now that's not religious; that's scientific. But the point is, if we say that that's our conviction and our religion doesn't allow to cooperate in that, Justice Kavanaugh knows very well, and the way he judged in our Priests for Life case was that, hey, the court, the government, the president, the Congress have to back away from judging, as tempting as it might be, from judging the reasonableness of someone's religious belief. You've got to leave it to the believer to believe. You've got to leave it to the believer to say what conduct is or is not contradictory to his faith. You don't sit back and try to say, oh, to the believer, oh, no, no, you're wrong. That doesn't contradict your faith. That's no big deal. The government doesn't tell us what's a big deal about our faith. Our faith tells us. And the believer in his or her own conscience embraces that and says, this is a big deal for me. And that's why the court has stood on the side of those who refuse to violate their faith by doing things that those who are not of their faith might not find reasonable. Can't shave a beard or send your kids to the public schools or take part in military service. I mean, not everybody agrees with those things. But the government, it's not about agreeing with them. It's about protecting them. You don't judge our beliefs, you protect our beliefs. So in any case, this is what separation of church and state means. There's another thing too, and I referred to it already. Church and state both are bound by morality. Let me give you an example. And this actually is an example that has come up in various court cases over the years in the history of the United States court system. Let's say a religion comes along in which just hypothetically, they believed that child sacrifice on the altar was somehow pleasing to God. They have a right to believe that? Well, I mean, if you're talking about an idea in their head, yes. But do they have a right to do it? If they put a child on the altar to kill that child, should the state step in and do something about that? Should the state come in and prevent that? Should the state, with laws and punishment, say you can't do that and step in and protect the life of that child? Well, of course. So then what happened to the separation of church and state? Does this contradict what I was just saying? Or can the state, in fact, interfere with the activities of the church? The answer is sometimes it can, if those activities are violating fundamental human rights and there's no other way to protect those human rights. Then, oh yes, it can and it must. Just imagine, again, it doesn't even have to be child sacrifice, human sacrifice of any kind. There have been religions in the history of the world that believed in human sacrifice. We're going to kill a human being in order to placate the gods. The state better step in and stop that. You better believe it. You see, that doesn't violate the separation of church and state, because both church and state are answerable to morality and human rights. The fundamental rights of people demand action and protection from the officials of the state and from the leaders of the church and the members of the church. So, if the state can step in, if the church is going to take human life, innocent human life, and that's not a violation of the separation of church and state, well, then so can the church step in when the state is taking innocent human life, such as in abortion, where it takes more human life than anything else does, and say that this is wrong and interfere with that, oh yes, and insist that those lives be protected. So when someone like me, and it is the pro-life effort that is my principal driving factor and motivation for getting involved in political activities, my goodness, nothing can stop us from doing that. You mean to say that saving and protecting a human life, speaking up for the fundamental rights of people, is in some circumstances not to be done? Are you kidding? We would not be human. I mean, let me say this again as clearly as I possibly can. You and I would be betraying our very humanity if, in situations where the fundamental rights of people are at stake, we do not do anything and everything possible to save those lives. Sorry, but there's no two ways about it. When the fundamental rights of people are at stake, then what might in other circumstances be an argument to say, well, you have to be politically neutral as a priest or a minister of the gospel because after all you're proclaiming a higher kingdom. But when the fundamental human rights of people are at stake, you intervene. You speak up. And you even pass judgment in matters relating to politics. Now, I'm not choosing my own words here. I'm actually quoting the Second Vatican Council. Those of you who are familiar with the Council, look up Gaudium et Spes, talking about the freedom of the Church always and everywhere to proclaim her teachings within the human family and to pass moral judgment even in matters, I'm quoting exactly, even in matters relating to politics, when the fundamental rights of man or the salvation of souls requires it. So there's two levels here. One, as an ordinary citizen, we are all to engage the political process fully, vigorously, full-throatedly, as I said before. And then even as ministers of the gospel, well, the very fact that we're bearing witness to a divine kingdom means that we have got to call to account the human kingdoms that might be transgressing fundamental laws of God and rights of the citizens that they claim to serve. Let's make no mistake about it. And that's why saying make America great again, this is going back to the foundations. This is a fundamental message that should be a fundamental message of every party and every candidate and every election. I mean, if you don't want to make America great, what are you doing here? I mean, there's plenty of other countries you could live in. This is what I don't get about the America haters. And unfortunately, this is crystallizing more and more in the Democrat Party, which is why we got to get them out of power and keep them out of power. This America hating, this destroying of the very principles of America. By the way, I have good news for you. The movie Death of a Nation by Dinesh D'Souza. Remember I've been talking about it? I talked about it with you just last night. I showed you his book and urged you to read it before the election. I've got good news for you. So deathofanationmovie.com is the website. Okay, deathofanationmovie.com. Up to now, that's been the place where you go to see where the movie is playing in theaters. Well, guess what? Now, right now, tonight, in fact, I want to urge you to do it, go to deathofanationmovie.com. You can order it on DVD. You can pre-order it, technically, today, tomorrow, the next day, and on Wednesday. You can pre-order it in order to arrive by the end of the month, just in time for the election. And it's also available with video on demand right now. iTunes and various other platforms. Now you can see it online. Go to deathofanationmovie.com and you'll see where you can click and where you can go in order to do exactly that. This is fabulous. I was so happy when I saw that today. Sent out a tweet right away. By the way, you are following me on Twitter, right? At Fr. Frank Pavone, Twitter. That's the same address for my Instagram as well, at Fr. Frank Pavone. So, Death of a Nation, that movie and that book show very persuasively and in great academic detail the point I'm making about the America haters being incarnate in the Democrat Party, unfortunately. You know, I don't say these things because I want to say things bad about the Democrat Party. I'm saying these things because they're true. And you know, it's their fault for making it true. I didn't make it true. They're making it true. But if you think for 1 minute I'm going to be quiet just because it casts a bad light on a political party, see, that again brings us back to one of the key points I'm making here tonight. You and I have to be committed first and foremost to truth. And the reason we're committed to truth is that we're committed to God, who is truth. That's where the first commitment is. So you're committed to God, you're committed to truth, and then you look at everything else, your political affiliations, even your family relations. Didn't Jesus say that he was going to be splitting families in half? Why? Because he demanded that his disciples follow him first. So he said, yeah, there's going to be divisions in families. Now here's another thing. Some people don't want there to be any divisions. But did not Jesus Christ in the Gospels promise that because of following him, because of being committed to the truth, that families would be split in half? So let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ said that fidelity to him would cause families to split apart, well, don't you think it would cause division within nations? The fact that there's division in our country, people are saying, oh, well, you know, we've become politically more divisive. Of course we have. That's not entirely a bad thing. If the division is over fundamental principles, now look, a political party can have and will have different policy solutions to, let's say, reducing crime, okay? So candidate comes along, Republican candidate comes along. I have a program in mind, a policy, and some legislation I would love to introduce if I get elected that's going to reduce crime in your neighborhood. Let me explain how it works. Okay, so we listen to him or her. Democrat candidate comes along. I'm vying for the same seat. I've got a better plan than this guy over here. Let me explain to you my plan. So, you know, in those cases, first of all, division, the division in those two ideas, plan A and plan B for fighting crime, that's a kind of a division that's in a manifestation of diversity, which is good, because then it engages people to think and to find the best way forward. And, you know, a lot of those kind of things we just have to learn by trial and error. But you try to listen as best as you can, gather the information, follow the argument, see what evidence they produce that the idea they have is going to work. And you end up with a healthy debate going on. So there's a certain level of division, which is just part of the very process. But at the same time, you know, you go at it with the awareness that, hey, we're all part of the same process because we're all part of the same country and we're brothers and sisters besides, and we have to live in peace, and we know we want to live in peace. And, you know, hey, if this guy gets into office and not my candidate, well, you know, we could still come together and live as one nation, and let's see how that proposal for reducing crime works out. And if it doesn't work out, well, there's always the next election, or we can always change the policy. But some of the disagreement among us is not just about policies. It's about principles, the foundation of the policies, the principle underlying the policy. So let's look at reducing crime. You might have a particular policy for reducing crime. Again, plan A or plan B. But what the candidates are debating in that case, all right, is how to reduce crime, not whether to reduce it. You don't have a candidate coming along talking about the right to crime. Do you? I mean, have you ever heard or seen that? A candidate doesn't campaign on the right to crime. A party doesn't put in its platform, we are committed to fostering more crime in America. What kind of political party has that platform? And if it did, should we all just say, oh, let's come together and let's unite, let's all be in unity? You don't settle for unity with somebody who's trying to promote crime. See, then you understand there's different kinds of division. There's different kinds of disagreement. So a disagreement, hey, my opponent over here, look, we both want to reduce crime, and we just have two different ideas about how to do that. Okay, may the best man win. But if somebody comes along and says that I'm campaigning for there to be more crime, well, that's a fundamental division of principle, not just of policy, but of principle. He's working on a different principle altogether. You've got to reject that person. You can't let that person get any political power. And you can't say, oh, we're going to be neutral about that. So now they create a political party for the right to crime. Are we supposed to be neutral? I mean, we, priests, believers, anybody, any of you, any citizen? No, there's no neutrality there. You condemn that, you reject that, and you make it clear that political party should not be in power. And no matter how much the church is supposed to rise above the political fray, there are certain frays you can't rise above. Not when they violate the most fundamental principles. Let me give you another example. Let's belabor the point a little bit because some people aren't getting it. Candidate comes along. I believe in terrorism. I think the terrorists had a right to do what they did. I support terrorism. Would you or any citizen, any voter, respond to that by saying, Well, sir, I disagree with you on terrorism, but what's your health care plan? Let me hear your education plan. I disagree with you on terrorism, but that's not the only issue. Let me hear about these other things. You see, again, candidate A believes in healthcare, candidate B believes in healthcare, but they have two different policies that they want to propose to you, the voter. But they believe in the same principle, that there should be more healthcare, not less. But I believe in terrorism? You might have different plans to combat terrorism, but you don't have candidates coming along campaigning for more terrorism. That's not a disagreement just on policy. It's a disagreement on principle. And when you get to the level of principle, now you're talking about something different than what America was founded on. America was founded on the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, rights that we don't get to tamper with, rights given to us from God. So once you depart from that, and you have people coming along saying, oh, the right to terrorism, now you're no longer believing in America. So you can't unite around that. You can't unite around that. No country can unite around that. So therefore, that position and the persons who espouse it and any party that might espouse it must be categorically, unequivocally rejected and opposed by the church as well as by other political parties. You see where I'm going with this? Unfortunately, the Democrat Party has fallen in to that category. They're not just proposing different policies. They're embracing different principles. Principles that are foreign to America. Principles that are foreign to the gospel. Principles that are alien to the most basic rights that our founders said this country was established to protect. This is not a policy disagreement. This is not a political disagreement only. This is a fundamental principle disagreement. And that's why I've decided there's not going to be any kind of political neutrality here. There can't be when your opponent is no longer playing on the same playing field. You see, if we're all playing on the same playing field, well then, okay. But this is not the same playing field. I mean, really, I mean, especially for those who are believers, what would you say? Again, let's talk about, oh, Father Frank is wearing this red hat. How come he's wearing this red hat? Party comes along on a platform that says Mass, as celebrated in the Catholic churches, should be against the law. So the platform of this political party, just go along with me for a minute here mentally so that we can make the point. Platform of this particular political party is to shut down churches and prohibit the Mass. Question. Should I be neutral? Should you be neutral? Oh, that's politics. Separation of church and state. We're going to outlaw the Mass. Again, just go along with me hypothetically. That would be an exception, right? That would be an exception to the rule of political neutrality, because then if you're going to allow that, well, then what in the world do you stand for? What do you stand for? Well, I hope I've made the point and made it clearly. We're at a crossroads here in America. This is not about Americans having a friendly disagreement about policies as to how to make America great. It's about Americans who believe that we should make America great and keep America great versus those who have made themselves enemies of what America stands for. We're in a different universe now than we were politically not that many years ago. Things have radically changed, brothers and sisters. You're wondering why there's so much polarization? Don't just look at it as a negative thing and say, oh, we can't have so much, we have to have more civility, we can't have so much political polarization. Understand what's going on at a deeper level. You have a lot of people, and they have coalesced into the Democrat Party, who no longer believe in America and the principles it was founded on, life first, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, we're going to talk a whole lot more about this. I'm going to love doing this with you over these next 2 weeks. We've got 2 weeks plus a little bit. We've got to make use of every moment. I'm going to make an appeal to you. If you believe in pro-life, if you believe in America, use every hour, every moment you can of these next 2 weeks to focus like a laser on this midterm election. Find out what's going on. Learn more than you have ever learned about the parties and the candidates, and do more than you have ever done to get involved and make the best candidates win. Donate to the campaigns. Put those yard signs in your yard. Bumper stickers on your car. Call people. Activate people. Get material from the campaigns. Get material from us at Priests for Life, like this party comparison platform guide. Let's go all out. Let's pull out all the stops. Let's have all hands on deck. This is the most important election we've had in a very long time. So may the Lord bless you. Thanks for joining me here tonight. I'm Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. Remember, every night, 9 o'clock, we'll be back. Well, actually, we'll be back in the morning. But guess who we're going to have tomorrow? We'll do some morning broadcasts. Sign up for the notifications you see when we go on live. But when you come back with us tomorrow night at 9 o'clock, you're going to be able to see, because she's going to be here tomorrow, Alveda King, Evangelist Alveda King. She works full-time for Priests for Life. She's the niece of Martin Luther King Jr. Most of you know that if you follow our work. And we're going to talk with her about the elections. It's going to be a great conversation. Don't miss it. Spread the word. See you tomorrow night at 9. May the Lord bless you and protect you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for being with me.
This has been the End Abortion Podcast. To learn more, to help end abortion, and to connect with us on social media, visit endabortion.net.